Thanks a lot, Aaron. I'm really glad that we don't cancel our service on Super Bowl Sunday night, as some churches apparently do. I'm really glad that we worship tonight and that we're here. So thanks, Aaron and team, for leading us. The Wototo Choir was mentioned earlier tonight by Jay, and it was announced at our morning services as well. And so this afternoon, I invited a number of friends who don't normally go to church, and this is going to be a pretty amazing evening of music. There are kids that are coming, but they're from Africa, and they're really gifted as vocalists and musicians. And so this will be a memorable night. And so if you're free, as Jay mentioned, Friday at 7 o'clock right here, come and bring your friends. It'll be great. I've been traveling in Toronto, and I've been speaking on themes related to the book that I've written. And last week in Toronto, I was attending this awards banquet hosted by World Vision. And at the end of the banquet, the president of World Vision and the chairperson stood up, and they were giving out awards for people that World Vision considers heroes for children. And for example, they identified this country music singer. Apparently, she's quite famous. I don't know much about country music, but in the Hall of Fame for country music. And this person has inspired many people to sponsor kids, through her big platform. And they also singled out someone else who, as a teenager, voluntarily decided to go without food for a time and called on her friends to do the same to raise money for a famine that was happening in Africa. This voluntary fasting for the hungry evolved into a movement called the 40-hour famine, which has raised millions of dollars for the hungry across the years around the world. And then at the end of the award ceremony, the president moved to the podium, the president of World Vision, and said something like this: "We appreciate gifts, whether they are small or large, as does God. But in the aftermath of the typhoon in the Philippines, there was one church in Canada that gave an astounding gift that totaled nearly $175,000, and with a government match, nearly $350,000. My heart starts to beat a little bit faster as I'm thinking, that could be us. And then the president says, and that church is located in Vancouver, and it's called 10th Avenue Church. You can give yourselves a hand. And Dave, the president, says, and the pastor, I understand, is at the banquet tonight. I'm going to ask him to come forward. I'm thinking, I should have dressed up for this. I didn't know I was going to be invited forward on your behalf. And I was given this plaque that says, with appreciation for your tremendous fundraising efforts in helping children, families, and communities impacted by Typhoon Haiyan in the Philippines. So thank you so much, and thank you, Jay, for losing your hair. I should be giving this to you on behalf of the Third Service. All right. We love Jay. Some of you know the name Brené Brown. She is a social science researcher, a professor. And if you've seen her TED Talks, you know that she specializes in researching how people experience shame. And as part of her studies, she will get together with people and she will float this phrase past them: never blank enough. And Brené says it takes only a few seconds for people to fill in the blank with their own mental recordings as they say to themselves, I'm never good enough. I'm never perfect enough. Never thin enough. Never powerful enough. Never successful enough. I'm never smart enough. Never certain enough. Never safe enough. Never extraordinary enough. And Brené says that as people are talking about these things, sometimes they will bury their face in their hands and they'll say, ouch, or shut up, or get out of my head. And even people that we would consider to be really successful experience this never blank enough feeling. From time to time, I have had the opportunity to interact with people that are considered very successful in our society as religious leaders or in business or as a writer. And these people have been featured in periodicals like Time Magazine as being highly influential in their field. And I've been curious, and so if I felt like I could, I've, in so many words, asked the question, you know, you've experienced this extraordinary thing in your life, in your career. Given that, do you now feel like you can just relax, you know, in terms of life? And no one has ever said yes to that question. And people that we regard as being highly successful often feel this never blank enough. It's my opinion, and I realize that there may be differing opinions on this, but in my observation, the vast majority of people in our world do not suffer from an overly strong, powerful, robust sense of themselves. But the vast majority of people instead suffer from this sense that they are not quite enough, that they are lacking something, that they are empty or deficient in some way. And sometimes this sense of not being enough manifests itself, as we might imagine, in their being passive, not trying, not taking risks, in hiding. But at other times, this sense of not being enough manifests itself in a hell-bent need to achieve, or in materialism, or racism, or sexism, as people at a conscious or unconscious level feel like they're not enough, and therefore they feel like they need to have certain things to bolster their sense of self, or they feel like they need to look down on someone because of their race, their gender, or their orientation to feel better about themselves. Jesus Christ was the person in history who had the most whole, healthy, strong, in the best sense of that word, sense of himself. And that emerged out of his relationship with his Father in heaven. And as a result of this deep-rooted sense of self, Jesus was able to persevere through suffering, and he was able to relate to other people out of this whole and strong sense of himself. Last Sunday, as Jay mentioned, we completed our series called Missional Communities, as we anticipate launching a new site in East Vancouver, God willing, on October 19th. Tonight, we are beginning a new series as part of our larger Life Together emphasis called The Relationships of Jesus. And tonight we're going to be specifically looking at how Jesus related to his Father, and in that relationship sensed the love that his Father had for him, and as a result had this whole, robust, strong sense of himself that enabled him to endure adversity and to love others with strength and resilience. And so, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. Listen to God's word. We read, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Holy Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him." Let's pray. Living God, we pray that as was true in Jesus' baptism, tear open heaven for us and let us be so enfolded in your presence, in your love, that we would be healed, that we would be made whole and strong, that we might love you with a whole heart, and that we might love people around us with our whole self. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here during Advent, you may recall that in one of the messages, I talked about how Jesus, as a young boy, did not know that he was the unique Son of God. That is, Jesus, as a younger boy, would not have known that he was God in human flesh. God incarnate, as the theologians talk about. Incarnate simply means with meat, as in chile con carne, stew with meat. God con carne, God with meat, as in Jesus. Jesus would not have known that as a young boy. And as he grew, as he matured, it would have slowly dawned on him that he was this truly unique figure sent from God. And some theologians believe that it was in Jesus' baptism that his identity as the unique Son of God was crystallized. What happened in Jesus' baptism? Well, we read in verse 10 that as Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River by his cousin John the Baptist, he's coming up out of the water and heaven tears open. The Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove. What does this mean? When you hear the expression heaven being torn open, I don't want you to imagine these gates made of vertical bars of gold, adorned with pearls, swinging open against the backdrop of blue sky, poofy white clouds, and fat babies with wings. All right, don't imagine that, because that's not what's being talked about here. When the Bible talks about heaven being torn open, it's referring to an invisible curtain being whooshed away and God's presence breaking into our very immediate, ordinary reality, so that we no longer see the cedar walls or the people around us. If we're outside, we don't see the cars on the street or the lights. If we're at the baptism of Jesus, we don't see the water in the Jordan so much or the sand on the riverbanks, but instead we become conscious, keenly aware of the mysterious presence of God breaking into the moment. And in this moment, as heaven is torn open, Jesus hears God the Father say to him, "You are my priceless treasure. I am so delighted in you, my son." And in that moment, according to a number of biblical commentators, Jesus' identity as the unique Son of God is crystallized. Later in his ministry, Jesus is on a mountain with some of his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. Once again, heaven is torn open, and they are mysteriously enfolded by a very rich sense of God's special presence. And once again, God speaks to and of his Son and says, "You are my infinite joy. You're my Son. I'm so delighted in you." And then God says of Jesus to the others, "Listen to him." So why does God say to Jesus in our hearing, at least twice, "You are my priceless treasure. I am so thrilled in who you are. I adore you. Listen to this Jesus, my son." Why does God say it twice? Well, according to Dale Bruner, a very respected commentator on the scriptures, God says this twice because he wants you and I to get this message. God is saying to us, in these words to Jesus, "All that I ever want to show you about me, all that I ever want you to know about me, I've made known in my son Jesus." And so God is saying to us, if you want to get to know me, get together with my son, Jesus. And Brunner's right. God says these things of Jesus, to Jesus, for us. But I also believe that God says these things to Jesus for Jesus' sake. Because God knows that immediately after his baptism, he's going to be led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days where he'll go without food and he will be tempted and tormented by Satan. God also knows that following this, he will enter into his public ministry, which will begin with adoring fans, but it will then digress to the point where Jesus is being violently opposed by people who will eventually arrange for his execution. And God the Father knows that his son Jesus, though God, is also a human being, 100% human being, and is susceptible to the same kinds of vulnerabilities and discouragements that we are vulnerable to. And so God knows, in light of all that Jesus will face, he needs to hear at least twice the words, "You are infinitely precious to me. You're my son. I love you. I am so pleased in you." Now, how does this relate to us? Here's how. The Bible teaches that when we are baptized, we are immersed not only in water, but in the reality of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Greek word for baptism, baptizo, means to immerse. This past Easter, a number of people got baptized, and here's Jay and his colleague, our colleague Dan, baptizing Jennifer. She's come up out of the water. And when you're baptized, as I just mentioned, not only are you immersed in water, but in God's eye, you are immersed in the very reality of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that when you are baptized, God sees you as in Christ, which means that all of the affection and all of the tenderness and all of the love that God has for his own unique son, Jesus, all of that is transferred to you when you are baptized. Because when you are baptized, God doesn't see just you, but he sees you in the reality of Jesus Christ. Some of you say, well, I don't necessarily feel particularly lovable or, you know, as nearly as amazing as Jesus. Nearly as amazing. In fact, you may say, I sometimes feel like a sinner. I'm tempted. We're all tempted. Sometimes I fail and I feel soiled. I'm not sure if you can see this in the back, but I've got soil in the bucket here. I feel soiled by my sin, compromised. Scripture teaches that when we are baptized in water, that the water not only symbolizes the reality of Christ in which we are immersed, but the water also shows us how we are cleansed. You know, if your hand gets dirty, I'm going to put my hand in the dirt one more time. It was wet. It's even dirtier now, as you can see. When your hand is dirty, when your body is dirty, the most natural way to wash yourself is to immerse yourself, your hand, whatever it is, in water, and the water cleanses you. In Titus 3:5, in a very important verse in Scripture, we're told that God saves us from our sins, not because of righteous things we have done, not because of good things we have done, but because of God's mercy. We are saved from our sins through God's mercy and the washing of Jesus Christ through his water. That's just incredible. And so what that means is that God sees you not just as you are, but as you are in Christ, cleansed, made perfect, made beautiful. That's astonishing. That's incredible. Some of you may know the name Carl Rogers. Carl Rogers taught psychology back in the 1950s, kind of a famous person in the history of psychology. He would tell his students who were going to become therapists and psychologists and so forth to always regard their clients, no matter what they said or what they did, with, quote, unconditional positive regard. The gospel offers us something even better. The cross of Christ tells us, to paraphrase Elise Fitzpatrick, an author, that on the one hand, we are far more sinful and flawed than we ever dared imagine, because our sins necessitated someone to die as a sacrifice for them in order for us to be forgiven. So as we look at our lives in light of the cross of Christ, on the one hand, we realize that we are far greater sinners than we ever dared imagine. But on the other hand, we're far more loved and far more welcomed than we ever dared hope. We have someone who cared for us so much, a God who took such interest and had so much love for us that this invisible God became a human being, voluntarily died on a Roman cross, absorbing our sin in himself so that we could be washed, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be seen as perfect in God's eyes. It's beautiful. And when you feel beautiful and perfect in the eyes of the person in the universe who matters most, there is something about that that makes you strong, that makes you whole, that enables you to endure suffering and relate to others with strength and resilience. And even when we are loved by a fellow human being, we can be fortified and made stronger by that love. I moved to Canada to Vancouver when I was 7 years old. Born in Tokyo, when I was 2 years old, our family moved to New York City. When I was three, our family moved to London, England. And then we came to Canada by ship through the Panama Canal. And I remember moving into our city here, into Champlain Heights, because my cousins and my aunt and uncle lived there. And in my first days at school here in Vancouver, where when I was 7 years old, it was February, and I was attending Champlain Heights, which is a public elementary school. And I guess my parents didn't bring a lot of clothes because we came by ship. And so on those first days of school, I was wearing my British school uniform. I was wearing these charcoal gray shorts, black blazer with a school crest. I remember some kid asked me, why are you wearing shorts in the middle of winter? I remember saying, you see, I'm from England, and in England, we wear shorts in the winter when it's cold, and we wear long trousers in the summer when it's hot. I was lying, but I just wanted to fit in, you know? So people wouldn't laugh at me. Good, Carl, I'm glad you like this. So. And something else, this is for Carl. I knew as a seven-year-old that I talked funny. You know, everyone else was sort of talking in a certain way, and I didn't know what the word accent was, but I knew that I had this strange accent coming from England. And so I experienced school as a seven-year-old boy with this social anxiety and this awkwardness, didn't really want to go. And I remember one day I was leaving my aunt and uncle's house, walking down the driveway, going to school, and my aunt pops out the door and she shouts out, Ken, I forgot to give you something. So I run back to the house, and my aunt at the door reaches into a bag and gives me an Aero chocolate bar. You know, the chocolate with the bubbles in it. And I was just so overcome with happiness. I just, you know, my heart was smiling. This is a very vivid memory to this day. And, I'm not especially close to my aunt. She's a very nice person. I'm not especially close to her, but I felt really uplifted by this act of kindness and love, that I had a new spring in my step and a new confidence at school that day. And when kids feel loved, they feel stronger. And when adults feel cared for, they feel more resilient I come from a family, as some of you know, with five kids. And as I've shared with some of you, my younger sister, when we've been together as siblings on either a Google Hangout or, you know, at a family reunion, has said from time to time, all of us kids have felt that we could pursue any work we wanted to in life, even if it was risky. So I end up working as a Christian pastor, minister. I've got another sibling who has worked in media, another sibling who's worked as an artist. I've got another sibling who is a professor who's taken some controversial positions on issues that have made us wonder, boy, does this mean that you're not going to get tenured? You know, stuff like that. And my younger sister says, you know, we're not afraid to take risks and to go for it because we have parents who love us, and even if we completely fail, we can always go home to mom and dad and they will receive us. Now, if we all did that at the same time, it might not be so practical because now they live in a one-bedroom apartment downtown, but you know what I mean? We've always felt like they would receive us. And when you feel utterly accepted by some really important people in your life, there is this confidence that you have to go for it, to take risks, to be willing to fail, because you have this strong foundation. On the other hand, if you don't have that, you can also be willing to take risks and go for it, but you're doing it not because you have a strong foundation, but in order to maybe build a stronger foundation, to win the approval or the affection of a mother, a father, a significant other. And on the outside, both people may look the same because they're just going for it. They're maybe working hard, taking some risks, but the internal experience is far different. And it's far better, obviously, to go for it and to take risks out of a sense of being loved and secure than it is to go for it and take risks because you desperately want to win someone's approval and validation. And when we know that we are cherished by our Maker, in our baptism in particular, there's something about that that heals us, makes us stronger, more able to endure adversity, more resilient, and more to give in our relationships, as was true of Jesus. Now, I want to ask this question. Is it possible for us to cultivate a greater awareness of God's love for us? Most of us in this room, I'm guessing, believes that there is some kind of benevolent higher power that holds us in positive regard, that loves us. We probably, for the most part, believe that, at least intellectually. But do we feel that in our spirit? And can we cultivate that awareness? Later in Jesus' ministry, after his baptism, as I mentioned, Jesus is on a mountain, and he's with his close students, Peter, James, and John. Heaven is torn open, and they hear this voice as they are enveloped by God's presence. The voice of God saying of Jesus, "He is my precious treasure. I am so incredibly pleased with him. Listen to him." And what do Peter, James, and John do when they sense they are being enfolded in God's holy presence? According to Matthew's gospel, they get down on their face in reverent fear. And they're in this posture of worship. And isn't it true that if we have felt the holy presence of God, there is something within us that makes us want to bow down, if not literally, at least in our hearts, and worship? And as we worship, we have this deeper sense of God's presence. And the converse is also true. As we worship, whether it's in response to some new window that's been opened to us into God's nature, or some new insight we have into the character of Jesus from the Gospels that we discover, or something great happens to us and we're just filled with gratitude, Or we decide that it would just be a good thing to give thanks to God because it's a good thing. It's a good part of our rhythm. And as we enter into to worship, whether it's in community like we're doing tonight or in small group or in private, in solitude, there's something about worshiping God that gives us a greater sense of God's presence, a greater sense of his love. And as we sense his love more in our life, we feel stronger, more whole, more bold. This past week, as I mentioned, I've been in Toronto doing some speaking around the book. And I was talking to my wife while I was away by phone and by FaceTime. And I was saying, you know, I feel okay about the speaking stuff because I've done a fair amount of public speaking. But I'm really nervous about this television interview that I'm going to do, because I don't have a lot of experience with television. I've been on the news a few times to give a comment on this or that, but for the most part, this is a brand new medium for me. It's the first time, you know, I go into a studio and they put makeup on me, you know? That was a first. And then, like, you know, minutes before we're going live, people are running around with, these kind of clipboards, and it just seems like there's some pandemonium before we go live. And about 2 minutes before we go live, the CEO, the president of the television company, walks up to me and says, "You'll have up to 1 million viewers watching you." I'm like, "I hate you. Why did you have to say that to me now, idiot?" Thinking it. And so I was already nervous, but when he said that, my anxiety just spiked. It's about a minute left before the interview, and it goes live. And then I remember something that one of my fellow pastors said in a sermon. He was saying he was nervous before preaching, and he just said to himself, kind of prayerfully, "Jesus, I thank you that you're with me, so we're going to fail together. Or it'll go well together." So I'm like, "Jesus, thank you that you're with me. We'll tank together, or we'll do this together." And there was just something about taking a moment to worship and thank God that seemed to alleviate some of the anxiety. And I just felt Jesus' presence. If you want to see me with makeup, by the way, I think they just posted the interview on the city. But there's something about worshiping God that gives us a greater sense of his presence, a greater sense of his love for us. And when we feel loved by God, the anxiety in our life tends to shrink. We tend to become more bold in the face of what would otherwise be fearful. And we tend to have more strength to love people around us. Isn't that true, Ada? You're pretty bold to just be running back and forth. I think that's good. All right, we love you. I've been thinking about Dorothy Day. Dorothy Day was a woman who was born back in 1897 in New York City. And as a young girl, maybe around your age, Ada or Claire, maybe a little older, she had a dream to be a writer, to be a journalist. And when she was in her 20s, living in New York City, she became a journalist with a paper called The Call, which was this socialist, leftist paper, very liberal. She got involved in all kinds of radical social causes, ended up in prison on a number of occasions. When she was out of prison, she was hanging out doing the bar scene in Greenwich Village. She was strikingly attractive, had a lot of boyfriends, was having a lot of sex, was leading what she called a, quote, bohemian life. She ends up getting pregnant. She ends up choosing to have an abortion, which to her surprise just broke her heart. Later, she ends up falling in love with this amazing atheist named Forster. And she gets pregnant. This time she decides to have a baby, and she has a baby girl, and her heart is just captivated by her beautiful girl, just like Jay and Melissa's are for their daughters. And it was just this experience of bliss, looking into her baby's face and walking along the beach and walking through the woods. And Dorothy Day was just like, how can I be surrounded in my life with so much beauty and wonderment. And this sense of beauty gave her this hunger for an eternal beauty. And she commits her life to God. As a result of that, her common law partner, Forrester, leaves her because he's an atheist. He wants to have nothing to do with Dorothy now. And so Dorothy finds herself as a single mother in New York City as the Great Depression is starting to hit. Dorothy makes the decision that she will devote her considerable writing, artistic, and leadership talents in the service of God for the poor. So she becomes this very effective advocate on behalf of worker rights, lobbying governments. She starts a newspaper called The Catholic Worker, which ends up having a circulation of 100,000 subscribers, which is a lot, especially during that time. Dorothy begins homeless shelters to feed and house the homeless. And she doesn't just help, you know, the poor and the unfortunate from a distance, but she hangs out. You know, she's this sophisticated, erudite person, but she spends time. She shares meals with the homeless and the poor. And in fact, she lives with her daughter in one of these homeless shelters voluntarily. She wins countless awards. And in the final season of her life, she has a memorable conversation with Dr. Robert Coles, the eminent psychologist and professor at Harvard. And Dr. Coles remembers that conversation, and he says, when Dorothy came to talk to me, I remember she said, you know, I think that I'm near the end of my life, and the other day I sat down with a piece of paper, and I thought I would begin my memoirs. And so on the piece of paper, I simply wrote the words, A Life Remembered. And then I just sat, thought about my life, sat some more, and I thought, I don't need to write my memoirs because my whole life can simply be summarized in the words, I just feel so lucky that as I look back over my life, that this one who came for me 2,000 years ago was on my mind so much of the time. That was it. And then sometime later, Dorothy Day dies. People make movies about her life. Catholics want her to be sainted. I'm not sure if that's the right word, but you know what I mean. To be called Saint Dorothy Day, as in Saint Francis of Assisi or as in Saint Teresa of Avila. But her followers say, no, don't do that. She wouldn't want that. I mean, she doesn't want people calling her a saint. And so that movement was dropped. But she had led this remarkable life. And at the end of her life, she doesn't feel like she needs to write this definitive autobiography as a kind of crowning achievement for her amazing life. She's content. She's content to simply say, I can summarize my life by looking back and saying, I feel so lucky that across my life, so much of the time, God was on my mind. And that's my hope and my prayer for you here at 10th. That when you get to the end of your life, and I hope that that won't be for a long, long time, because most of you are young, that like Dorothy, you'll be able to look back and say, it was my good luck, it was my good fortune to have had Jesus on my mind for so much of my life. And through your baptism and through worship, that can be so. And then, like Augustine, you will be able to say from your heart that love, the love of God, endures in adversity. That love makes us strong in suffering. That love is wealth for the poor. I remember sitting down with a homeless person here at our shelter ministry over a meal. And she said, I may have no money, but I am not poor. She knew that she had a kind of wealth in God. Love is life for the dying. Love is everything. It's my hope and prayer that you will so experience the love of God that you will be able to say, I am enough. That the words that Brené speaks of, never blank enough, will not apply to you because you will know that in the presence of holy, mysterious love, you are enough. And as you know that you are cherished in your baptism, as God sees you in Christ, and as you sense God adoring you, even as you adore God in worship, that you will become a person who loves God with your whole self, and that you will be able to relate and love other people, even people who are tough to love, out of your whole and healed and strong and resilient self. May it be so for you and for me, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.